Okay, we're in Acts chapter 20-ish. And in this particular section of the book, we're watching the Holy Spirit develop world evangelism through three different missionary journeys. And we're looking at the inbound leg, or sort of the end of the third one of those journeys. You have a map in your handout that is similar to this one. It's not exactly like this, but it's the same information. It's just in a little different format. This one just got color and stuff, so I use it because it's a little easy to watch. And so Paul is right here on the inbound leg. He's been all around here and up here, and then he went back, and he's coming back down, and he's right there at that city called Miletus. Now, Ephesus is where he spent 3 years before. So why didn't he stop back there? I mean, he's got to have a bunch of friends and everybody there, right? Why didn't he just stop there? Because he doesn't want to stay forever, and he knows he can't get away if he did that. So he stops down here at Miletus and asks that the elders from Ephesus come down there so he can talk to them at Miletus, and then he can get on out of there, I think, is his plan. And so that's why he's done that. So about verse 17 or so of chapter 20 is where that starts. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they'd come to him, he starts talking to them and tells them some things. Now, the elders in any local church, as we mentioned last week, are our first line of spiritual defense. We have changed our local church functioning a lot in the modern days to where we almost dump everything on a pastor, right? And he gets stuck with all of it. But the elders are really the guys that should be running the church, spiritually and otherwise. And Scripture sets forth for us some requirements for that church office. It's not a spiritual gift. You're not given the gift of elder by the Holy Spirit, because it isn't a spiritual gift. It's a church office. And there are requirements for it. And I didn't have this with me last week, or I'd have showed it to you then, but I brought it this week. This is the list of requirements for being an elder. This comes out of 1 Timothy chapter 3. The elder requirements and the deacon requirements are listed there. Now, since this little recorder can't see that, let me read those names down to you so we get this where people can see it. These are the qualifications that an elder should meet before being elected an elder. He's to be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, some people say, well, that means you can't have more than one wife at a time. That's not a real high standard, is it? Now, I think it means that he can only have been married once, so he's not a divorced man. Wife could die, of course, because there's no requirements or anything like that associated with a death, but he's only been married one time, not divorced, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now, notice it doesn't say that he has... Can you hear me now?
No.
I wonder if this battery died on this thing. Oh. I think. Yeah, it's back now, but if that goes off again, I'll replace the batteries. That may be what's happened there, because I don't think there's a way I can touch this and mess it up like I can the recorder, so... We'll see how, see what works. If it goes off again, we'll put some batteries in it and truck on. But he's supposed to be able to teach. Now, it doesn't say he has the gift of teaching. That would be a little different matter. But he should be able to communicate the Word of God to others. Time out. Let's get the electronics fixed before we go on here. I don't suppose it's possible the batteries could go out when you're not using it, could it? Because there would be no reason it would.
You're saying that the able to teach is really meaning able to communicate well.
Yeah, and I'm trying to distinguish in our thinking there the gift of teaching and the ability to just teach. In other words, he should be able to take the Word of God and communicate it to people well. not necessarily teaching Bible classes or stuff like that, but we got that sucker fixed, didn't we? All right, I may have to go turn it down now.
Now I got to turn mine down.
Uh-oh. You need any batteries for your hearing aid? Okay. All I got is those double A's. Okay. Back to our list here. Not given to much wine. You can't be a guy that gets easily drunk or something like that. Clearly, that ain't no good. Nonviolent. Gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. Doesn't mean you can't have money. You just got to have a good, healthy attitude toward it. Nothing wrong with having it, but you can't be a lover of it. Manage his own family well. Not a recent convert. And have a good reputation with outsiders. Those are all the requirements that Paul lists there in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 3. Now, in looking at that list, what would be your general summation or your general impression of that list?
Nobody
can meet it? There ain't such a thing as an elder? Yeah, that sets a bar pretty doggone high, doesn't it? Those qualities there are pretty high qualities in an individual. Clearly, God is not putting his flock under the leadership and guidance of spiritual lowlifes. These are strong, godly men who can manage their own families, who can function in society well, get along with people, teach the Word of God, do all kinds of good things. So he's put the best guys that we can get, in effect, in charge of his flock. So when you elect elders in your local churches, try to see if they're meeting high spiritual standards, not high social standards. We usually elect the best businessmen we got and, high-profile guys and stuff like that. That's not the pattern that the Lord set forth for us. He taught us the qualities of men that we want as elders, and that list right there summarizes it for us. So set high bars for your elders. Insist on them being strong, godly men, and elect them based upon that instead of social structures and other things like that. So he's called these guys down now to meet him there at Ephesus, and he's telling them to basically be on their toes. He first summarized his own ministry in, verses 17 through 21 or thereabouts. And then he mentions in verse 23 what his itinerary is. Verse 22, and now behold, I am bound in spirit on my way to Jerusalem. So his next plan is to go on down to Jerusalem. He doesn't tell us why. Why does he want to go to Jerusalem? And I mentioned to you last week, there's this age-old debate about whether or not he should be going to Jerusalem. We talked about that a little bit last week, didn't we? We're going to talk about it a little bit more this week. He doesn't say what the driving motive behind him going to Jerusalem is. He just tells the guys there that's what he's going to do. Now, before we look at some more of the detail involving his decision-making and his motives and his thinking and his judgments and all that stuff about going to Jerusalem here in these next several verses, let me try to summarize for you a little bit of Paul's history in regards to dealing with danger and threats and that sort of thing, right? Because he knows that that's what awaits him in Jerusalem. So why is he going there? And is that consistent with what he's done in the past when he knows he's facing danger and so on? So let me read you a few verses that summarize kind of his thinking in the past, okay? Those of you who want to take notes, note down these references. First one is Acts 9, 23 through 30. So this was right after he was converted, okay? He says, when many days has elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul, or Paul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. This is when he was up in Damascus. He knew there was danger that was going to try to kill a guy. But disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. So following his initial conversion in Acts chapter 9, he went down to Jerusalem. Okay? But Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Now, that first visit down to Jerusalem following his conversion, he was trying to minister down there and so on, and there was a plot to put him to death. He later recounts this. We'll see this a little later on when we get into chapter 22, but let me jump ahead and get this recounting for you so that you can kind of get this picture in mind. In Acts 22, verse 17 through 21, he says this, "And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem," this is the thing he just referred to there in chapter 9, "I was praying in the temple, and I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me," talking about the Lord, "Get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves understand that in the synagogue, after one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by, approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him." And the Lord said to him, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." So Paul's first encounter with Jerusalem following his conversion was one in which God said, "Get out of here. You're not going to be ministering to the Jews in Jerusalem. They won't believe you. I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles." Got the picture? So why is he now so determined to go to Jerusalem? His ministry is not to Jews. They tried to kill him the first time he was there, and God intervened and said, "Get out of here, Paul, before they're successful at killing you." And so he did. He left. Okay, back to our storyline now in his previous way of handling danger. Acts chapter 13, 50 and 51. "But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. They shook off the dust off of their feet in protest against him and went to Iconium." So he fled danger earlier when he encountered it and went on down to Iconium. This would have been on a second missionary journey. Acts 14, 5 and 6. "And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding regions." So he fled danger when he saw danger earlier on. Acts 17, 9 and 10. "And when they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released him." This was in Ephesus where they finally got out of there, one of the earlier cities, and then he went down to Berea. "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." So again, he fled danger when he confronted it in those earlier stops. Acts 17, 13 through 14. "But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there." So he fled the danger from Thessalonica also. Acts 19, 30 and 31. "And when Paul wanted to go into the assemblies, the disciples would not let him." This was at Ephesus. "And some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and said, and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater." So he avoided danger in that instance. Acts 20, verse 3. "And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." So he avoided the danger when he knew of it. When they were going to try to throw him overboard, I guess, he went overland in so they couldn't do it. So his history has been, from the time of his conversion, right on down to here, avoiding danger. Do you get that theme out of those verses we just summarized? Why now is he doing this? Why is he going to Jerusalem, where God told him before, get out of here, and not avoiding danger in this particular instance, pray tell? So with all of that in mind, let's work our way on down through the rest of this detail and see if we can figure out what is going on here. Because it looks like his history has been different from this particular instance. Okay, let's pick back up now at the Acts. Verse 20 and 22. Now, behold, I'm bound in spirit. I think it's maybe his spirit that he's bound by. And I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what shall happen to me there. Why are you on your way to Jerusalem, Paul? We haven't seen where the Lord has told you to go there. He's told you before, don't go there. Get out of here. So why are you going now? We don't have that answer. The Holy Spirit testifies to him in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. He's being warned repeatedly by the Holy Spirit that bad stuff awaits him there. He says, but I don't consider my life of any account to do as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Why Jerusalem? God told him before the Jews aren't going to listen to him. So he's willing to be a martyr for the gospel, but where is it said that he's supposed to be going there? And so he tells them that they're not going to see his face anymore in verse 25. Therefore, I test you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring you the whole purpose of God. So now, continuing on with his teaching of these elders on this last meeting, he says in verse 28, first of all, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. So their job one and job two is to be on guard concerning their own spiritual health, and secondly, to be on guard for the spiritual health of the flock. Their job is to shepherd the flock of God. And to do that well, they've got to take care of themselves well. They can't be spiritually circling the drain and be good shepherds for everybody else. So take care of yourselves and take care of the flock. Because the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That is a big job for elders, is to shepherd us. They're our first line of spiritual defense. As I say, most of the time they delegate their duties over to the pastor and let him do all of the work, but they're the ones that are supposed to be doing that job. It's a very, very important job in the body of Christ. Why is he concerned? I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That is, there will always be pressure on the elders from outside the church to savage the flock. There's always wolves trying to come in from outside and to teach unsound doctrine and other things like that. So watch out for outsiders coming in. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. There's threats to the flock inside the church. You got people that will come in from the outside and bring their heresies with them, and you got people in the church already who will develop heresies and try to lead the flock astray. So guys, watch out for that, he tells them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. God refers back to himself and says, look, use me for an example, if you need to, how I stayed on top of this stuff and watched out for everybody. So now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Two relationships are very, very important for the elders. Their relationship to God personally and their relationship to God's word. They need to be men that have a strong spiritual walk. They're tight with God. They're in tune with God. And they ought to be men who are also tight with his word. They need to be guys that saturate themselves with the word of God. who know it, who expose themselves to it on a regular basis. So the basis of success for them that Paul is commending them to is their personal relationship with God and their interaction with His Word. I mean, I've known some elders that they couldn't quote you three scripture verses. That ain't good, guys. That ain't the way it's supposed to be. The elders ought to be the guys that are teaching in the church, leading in the spiritual activities. They're the number one guards of the flock. So Paul commends them to that. And His grace is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. A guy that does this, that has a strong personal relationship with God in His Word, he will be built up in the faith and can lead others then. Have a fruitful life and can show it to others. So Paul goes back to himself as an example and said, look, I haven't coveted anyone's gold or silver or their clothes, and no material possession. I haven't been in this thing for material gain, guys. And that much I think we got to give him credit for. Regardless of what else he's doing here and the motives that we can't perhaps determine for sure because he ain't here to explain them, I think we can conclude he wasn't in the ministry for personal gain. He might have had some resources already, I don't know. But there doesn't seem to be that problem, and that we, I think we have to grant that to Paul. And you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. He worked to provide for himself and his little traveling entourage when they needed to. And in everything, I showed you by example that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. What gospel reference is that statement there, that it's more blessed to give than to receive? Anybody got that noted in their Bible? I've been known to try to trick you now from time to time, so be careful. That ain't in the Gospels. There ain't no gospel reference for that. The Lord said that somewhere, but it's not recorded in the Gospels. So somebody picked that up, and Luke got it and put it in here. It's absolutely true, I'm sure, but it's not something he actually stated in the Gospels. So that was, I was trying to see if I could catch in one of my snares here. But it is more blessed to give than receive. So Paul used himself as an example of not trying to gain material wealth from his ministry. And he paid his own way, so to speak, worked and took care of himself and the other guys that were helping him in the ministry. And so that much I think we can certainly give him credit for. And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him. Probably can't do that with the coronavirus going all around everywhere, can you now? Grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. They'll see his face again, but not here. And they may not recognize him the next time they see his face, I don't know. It'll be in his resurrected bodies, and they'll be in theirs, and maybe it'll look the same, maybe it'll look a little different. I'm sure it'll look younger, but I don't know what. But this is the last time they're going to see him here on earth. 3 years he spent with them, nurturing them, leading them into spiritual matters, probably winning most of them to the Lord Himself, and this would be the last time they would ever see him here on this planet. Probably a highly charged emotional time for all of them in that meeting there at Miletus. So this is the last stop right here where anything really significant goes on, and it kind of marks the end of the world evangelism scene that we see here in the book of Acts. We don't see any more church planting. We'll see Paul trying to witness a little bit as we go forward, but This is the end of the church planting that we see in the book of Acts here at Miletus on the inbound leg of the third missionary journey. So we see three journeys, and that's all we see. Doesn't mean there wasn't more of that going on. There are more disciples than just Paul, but all Luke gives us is what we get here, and this is kind of the end of it. So the three journeys now show us about all we know about world evangelism, church planting in the book of Acts. Okay, marching on. Now remember, we're still in the back of our minds holding open the question, well, should Paul be doing this at all or not? Why is he going down to Jerusalem? Why doesn't he just go back to his home church here at Antioch? We're not going to get a good answer there, but we're going to keep that in mind as we look at some of the issues. All right, verse 1 of chapter 21. So when it came about that we had parted from them, now Luke is still with him here, and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Just follow the inbound leg there. And we found a ship heading over to Phoenicia. We went aboard and set sail. And when we'd come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Verse 4 of chapter 21, does your Bible use a capital S on Spirit?
Yes. Yes.
Anybody use a small one? See, the translators there are universally convinced that that is the Holy Spirit talking to Paul, not himself or somebody else's personal human spirit. But this looks to me like that there's something more to this than just a warning. We've seen what we kind of thought were maybe just warnings earlier, but this looks to me like, don't set foot in Jerusalem. That's kind of hard to defend, isn't it? That's pretty straightforward and black and white stuff there. Remember, God told him earlier, following his version, get out of here. They ain't going to believe you. And he tried to justify being, and God said, get out of here. And so it looks like, in this verse, that this is actually a command, a prohibition, not a warning, like we've seen before. You mean you conclude as you will, but it looks pretty straightforward to me. All right. When it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, and while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city, and kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Wives and children with these men as church leaders. I think God likes to save families. I think he likes to save dad and mom and children so that the whole family goes together throughout glory and throughout all of eternity. Sometimes the circumstances are such maybe that he doesn't. Sometimes they're wayward children and or mom and dad, there's a problem there. They can't both be saved, or they won't both be saved. Something happens. But I think usually he wants to save families. And here you see, these are godly families, not just a godly father or a godly wife, but everybody there. Husband, wife, and children, they're all escorting him out of the city together. And so they say farewell to one another. And we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. And by the way, how did Paul know that they would never see his face anymore up there at Miletus? How does he know God wouldn't bring him back that way? Had he been given some inclination to how his life was going to end, or how it would go forward from here to the end of his life, which would be about another 7 or 8 years from when he made that statement? How do you know how to tell somebody they're not ever going to see you again? Maybe they are. Maybe you don't know what you're going to be doing in the future. So how he made that statement is another interesting little tidbit in this overall thought process of, well, should he be going or not? At any rate, that seems to be the thinking going on there. So when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, in verse 7 of chapter 21, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. So they've gotten down to Caesarea now, right here, and they encounter our old bud Philip. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip? How he all of a sudden was kind of teleported from where he was, down to the desert, down south there, down into here, and met the Ethiopian eunuch and witnessed to him, and then he ends up back up here somewhere. He had some tales to tell. This is him. This is the same guy, one of the original deacons. And so they've encountered him again. And I'm sure he's been doing something in the meantime, but we're just not told. But they do meet him there at Caesarea. And he had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. God sometimes prophesied through women. In fact, in Ezekiel, book of Ezekiel, one of the major judgments upon the city of Jerusalem was because of the false prophetesses. The male prophets and the female prophets are both slammed real good in Ezekiel chapter 21. Excuse me, 13. Going through there. So that was a common thing of the day. So he's got four daughters, all of whom can be used by God to prophesy from time to time. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. You always go down from Judea. This is always a reference to altitude, not north or south. Judea is higher than these other areas, so you come down from Judea to get to wherever else you're going. So that's all it means, not north or south. So here's this prophet comes by while they're there. And coming into us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, this prophet, who seems to be recognized by everybody as being a legitimate true prophet, Agabus, he takes Paul's belt and he binds himself with Paul's belt and says, "The guy that owns this belt is going to end up like this. And he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles in Jerusalem." So there's another, at least a warning, probably this one would again be in the category of warning, that some bad stuff awaits Paul there. And when we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. We looked at a number of the proverbial passages last week where considering the counsel of your friends is important. Remember those verses we looked at? Three or four of them in there from the book of Proverbs. There's probably more than the ones I brought. So listening to the advice from your godly friends is a smart thing to do. And here the smart friend says, don't go there. So you see the Holy Spirit's warnings, you see his friend's warnings, you see the history of where he has avoided this kind of thing in the past, you see where God told him to get out of Jerusalem, they won't listen to you there. You see all of that. And yet, Paul answered and said, "Why are you breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." But is he being asked to do that? He is ready to die for the sake of the gospel. But where has God asked him to die for the sake of the gospel? His attitude is very noble. But where has he been asked to do that? That's what makes defending him so hard in this passage, in this particular section of verses. It's hard to defend Paul's motive and attitude because he doesn't tell us what it is. So we have to go with what we got, and what we've got casts a bunch of doubt on why is he doing this based upon his history and based upon no new revelation that sort of overrides that history. So since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." Ultimately, you don't have much choice, do you? I mean, you've passed along to your friends what you think the Holy Spirit is laying on your heart. If they decide that that's not what they're going to do, you just have to leave it in God's hands. No matter how much you may care, no matter how much you may want to try to influence him to think differently or whatever, ultimately, it comes down to a so be it. Whatever God says, whatever he does, that's what you'll have to do. So based upon what we've seen so far, what do you think? Should he be going on down there? That's why it's an age-old debate. You can't get to the bottom line because he's not here to explain himself. Later on, when we get a chance to talk to him, maybe we'll change our thinking. Or maybe we won't. Maybe we'll be convinced that you shouldn't have gone down there, Paul. And you can't use the consequences because God can do anything he wants with consequences. What we know is going to happen, what the consequences is going to be, is he's going to spend the next 5 years in Roman custody. And one might think, just logically speaking, and using the simple-minded approach that I would use, is that good? As many guys as he's won to the Lord and as many churches he's planted, is him going on the shelf for 5 years, is that good? He said, well, he wrote the prison epistles. We got 4 books. But you don't have to be in prison to write a book. The other eight that he wrote, he wasn't in prison. He can write books and not be in prison. So that doesn't, that logic doesn't tell you anything. You can't get to the answer to this dilemma by looking at the results. God can make good things happen out of bad situations. So we'll see. So those are kind of the issues, and those are some of the arguments that writers and people use around this issue. And the bottom line is, it's still undecided. The great defenders of Paul see everything as perfect, and every decision he ever made was just right on the money, and you can't accuse him of anything. And his real critics blast him pretty bad for this is when a good man falls. This is when a good man errs and makes a big mistake. Somewhere between those two extremes is probably the truth, and hopefully we've touched upon some of the arguments and you can see what's going on there. Okay, let's go on down to Jerusalem and see what happens, all right? Verse 15, after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Manson of Cyprus, a disciple with long standing with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brother received us gladly. So he gets down to the mothership, and the leadership of that church received them well. You remember what they were carrying with them? Big old bag of money. Great big bag of money that was collected from all those Asian churches. And each of them sent a representative with their money. And there was a total of 7 guys. Remember all that? So when he comes into town carrying a big bag of money, I could see where the mothership might receive him well. Luke doesn't even mention that big bag of money, though. Isn't that interesting? If taking that collection to the poor believers down in Jerusalem was Paul's primary motive for going there, why doesn't Luke even mention it? I find that somewhat striking and odd. It doesn't seem to be a big deal to Luke. Or he'd at least said, well, and they handed over the gift, they handed over the collection that they'd taken up. He doesn't even mention it at all. Nothing. So if that's his motive, it doesn't appear to be shared by the other 7 guys in the entourage. I just don't know. So he goes down there and they welcome him. And now, the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. James appears to be the only disciple left there. Now, he's not actually one of the named apostles. This is the Lord's half-brother, James. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Not the James of the apostles. Remember, he got beheaded. Remember, Peter gets led out of the prison by an angel. James gets his head chopped off. We talked about that. This ain't that James. This is the Lord's half-brother, James. He's the head of the church, it appears, in Jerusalem, and there's some other disciples around there as well, but it looks like the apostles are all gone somewhere else. They're not mentioned here. Surely Luke would have mentioned them, wouldn't he? You would think. But James is the leader of the church there. And after he had greeted him, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Paul is explaining to the leaders of the mothership what God has been doing through him. Remember the council at Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 15 about 15 years before, Paul did the same thing. He came down and he said, look, God is doing a work among the Gentiles. Peter did the same thing. He told him, God is doing a work among the Gentiles. And they're coming into the church just like the Jews are. And so Paul's kind of catching them up on what's been going on through all this church planting and all this stuff going on back up here. He kind of brings them up to speed, so to speak. And when they heard it, they began to glorify God and to say to him, they don't even let the ink dry on their glorification of God, based on what Paul's testimony here is, until they do this. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. That verse has bothered me for 50 years. What age are we living in this account right here? We're living in the church age, are we? The age of grace. What used to be the age that we were living in before the church age came along? The age of law, wasn't it? You see this chart? This is a very simple chart. But what it shows is that the old system of legalistic observances of the Mosaic law as a means to please God has ended, and a new system has begun, known as the church age. In that system, the operating principle is grace, not the keeping of Jewish rituals. And we're about 25 years into the new system. So the leadership of the church at Jerusalem hits Paul right between the eyes. No sooner does he get in the doorway, they say, hey, Paul, good to see you. Good to see that bag of money you're carrying there with you, bud. But by the way, we got a bunch of Jews around here in this town, and they're believing Jews, and they're all zealous for the law that ended 25 years ago. And my reaction to that is, James, where have you been for the past 25 years? Why is that concept still prominent in this church? What did the writer to the Hebrews write about? The first 7.5 chapters, he says, all of this stuff you used to do, Hebrew believers, is over and done with. Christ fulfilled all of that. Our relationship with him is far, far superior to what we had under that old system. Don't go back to that old system. And he gave 5 warnings of temporal judgment that they could expect from God if they do go back to that old system. And what does James propose here? Let's go back to the old system. We got a bunch of Jews here that are zealous for the law. Well, you ain't doing your job, pal. You need to be bringing these guys forward into the new system, not kowtowing to the old system. You see why that's bothered me for 50 years? I don't understand that. It looks to me like the church at Jerusalem is a major failure in going forward in the church age. They're not doing their job. I asked you before, some weeks back, why did the Holy Spirit begin worldwide evangelism out of a church up in Antioch instead of the mothership? Maybe the mothership wasn't ready. Maybe it was not a usable ship for worldwide evangelism. If they're still trying to live under the Mosaic law and you're trying to get the gospel of grace implanted all around the world, maybe that ain't the right place to start it at. I don't know exactly what went on there, but I have been bothered forever that these guys look to me like they are dragging their feet. They're exactly the guys that the writer to the Hebrews is writing to, and he's trying to pull them forward, and they ain't going forward. So Paul can't even get in the door until they confront him with this problem that they have, because they haven't done their job. And they want Paul to solve their job for them. Going on with the dilemma that he presents in verse 21. "And they've been told about you, Paul, that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." What's wrong with that? They think something's wrong with it. They think Paul is the great offender, and he's out there telling all these Jews that are still trying to live under the old system that you shouldn't be living under that old system. So, Paul, they think you're the bad guy. They think you're dissing Mosaic Judaism. I hope he is. He should have been. Mosaic Judaism is over and done. And yet, they want to defend it. "What are we going to do?" James says in verse 22. Because they'll hear that you're here, and man, you are persona non grata in this city. That's why God told him in the first place to get out. Why is he there? He's not welcomed there. "Therefore, do this that we tell you." Whose plan is this? This is man's plan, isn't it? This is James and the boys. They've come up with this plan that's going to, in essence, appease what could be their opposition, their problem they want Paul to solve for them. "So we got a plan, Paul, that you can help us with, because they're going to know you're here and they don't like you. So we got this plan. We got these four guys who are under a vow." Number six, by the way, gives you the details for how they do this. "So take them and purify yourself along with them. In order to complete a Nazarite vow, you had to go through a purification process. You had to go observe some Mosaic rituals. You had to kill some animals, and you had to do some of that Old Testament stuff to fulfill this vow. So, Paul, we want you to go back into the old system and do the things under that old system on behalf of these four guys and pay for their expenses to show the world that you're one of them. Pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there's nothing to the things which they have been told about you, and that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law." No, he doesn't. He's the one that told us we don't have to keep that law. You see the plan? You see the problem? Does this passage bother you as much as it bothers me? I don't understand this passage. This looks to me like a major, major failure on the part of the leadership at Jerusalem. And now they've sucked Paul into their failure. And they want him to kind of help pull them out of this hole that they've dug themselves into by not teaching the gospel of grace and New Testament principles. They're still living back here in this 25-year-old stuff that died back then. "But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from certain meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from water strangled and from fornication." That was the Council of Acts chapter 15. They agreed to that. "So then Paul took them in the next day, purifying himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." So he's gone into the temple with these guys and said, "Look, we're completing this vow. I'm going to join with these guys, and we are going to go through the sacrificial system of purifying ourselves so that this vow can now be completed." So he sets the stage for killing some animals under the old system. I don't understand this. I don't understand why Paul isn't digging in and telling you guys, you got to be out of your mind. We ain't doing this. These Old Testament rituals that you're trying to keep, they ended so long ago. Why are you still doing this, James? Why haven't you taught your believers that that stuff is over and done? But he goes in. He follows along with the plan. He's going to do this. Now, I understand he tries to be all things to all people. But there's some things you can't be. You can't compromise all things for all people. And I don't understand why he agreed to this at all. He's the guy that told us that we don't do this stuff. We don't do rituals in the church. We do rituals under the old system when it was alive and well. But not in the new. We move away from that stuff. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. All of that stuff was fulfilled by Christ. And our relationship with Him supplants all that old stuff. Why are we going back to that? If you're going to do that, you in effect nullify the value of Christ's death. You go back to that animalistic sacrificial system. And His work on the cross didn't really save you. You have to be sanctified and grow by going back and doing all that old Mosaic stuff. That's the exact wrong teaching of our New Testament doctrine. It leaves me very puzzled. I don't want to be as negative toward Paul as these things are driving me to. I want to give him the benefit of the doubt, but I'm having real trouble coming up with a good explanation for why he's doing this, why he's even there. I'm sure I'm wrong, but I can't convince myself is the problem. Maybe somebody else can convince me. You see the dilemma? This is a hard passage to rectify with our New Testament doctrine. And this is the guy that gave us that New Testament doctrine, Paul, doing this stuff. Well, we'll see what happens next week. This is what prompts the events that leads to his being taken captive by the Romans for the next 5 years. This very plan that James and the boys came up with. If the plan is so great, how come Paul gets to spend the next 5 years of his life in Roman custody? Maybe it ain't that great of a plan. Maybe he shouldn't even be there. Think on these things. You can conclude for yourself, of course, what you think he should do. Clearly the Lord uses Paul. Paul does not render himself unusable here. Most of the time we don't as believers. We can make a mistake or two along the way and we're still usable. We can make some maybe that renders us not so usable for a while, but most of the time we can, and I think that's what happens here to Paul. He's not unusable by any means. We're still going to learn a lot from him. But I'll be dipped if I can reconcile all this stuff. I just see too many inconsistencies in his thinking and his judgment and his actions in this particular event, this inbound leg of the third missionary journey. I see too many things I can't justify and explain away from what we're told. We're not told everything. Maybe he can clarify us later on, as I say, but up till now, it's awfully puzzling to me. What's your thoughts? What do you think? Are you as confused as I am? Yeah, Jerry.
I'm just wondering if this is the place that the Sadducees and Pharisees are still hanging out. And they had such a hold on the Jews still, that he was just kind of, he was questioning himself.
It is where they're still hanging out, that's for sure. Those political parties are still in existence at this time. And they will be up until the time the Romans wipe them out.
Because change is hard for some people.
Yeah. I think Paul is so intent on trying to win his fellow countrymen that he's willing to do about anything to do that. And maybe his judgment is kind of blurred a little bit by these events.
Because a lot of ministers are that way.
Yeah.
Inflexible.
Yeah. And then you would have to ask yourself, well, why did he even go there? Weren't those warnings sufficient? Wasn't his previous experience when God said, get out of this city? You don't have a chance here.
The devil's around.
Yeah. We can all certainly succumb to our own viewpoints, our own wills, our own impressions of things, even when God is giving us some indicators, I'm sure, at times. That's why those proverbs about listening to the counsel of your friends means something. And they're all telling him, don't go down there, Paul. And as we see, when he did, things take a pretty bad turn for the worse. If the Romans don't come in here and save him, he's dead meat. The Jews are going to try to kill him. So here he is. He says, well, I don't care if I die for the gospel. Well, do you care if you die for nothing? Because he ain't sharing no gospel down there. That ain't happening. Not in Jerusalem. Not in the church at Jerusalem, it appears. Because they are still so far behind the times that they're living in the past. And that Paul's been sucked into that living in the past stuff. Dorothy.
I wonder, too, if there could have been a great deal of jealousy. He comes and tells him about all these Gentiles who have been saved.
Yeah.
And these Jews are saying, hey, wait a minute now. We're still hanging on.
That's right. We got something more valuable than what you got,
yeah.
Paul.
Yeah.
Yeah. I suspect there's some of that going on. I mean, they've got to not feel good about themselves down in a church at Jerusalem. They ain't even been involved in world evangelism. Looks like they haven't been involved in much of anything to still be thinking like they appear to be. And you could be right. There could certainly be an element of that. Like, Paul, you're doing good and we ain't. Yeah, yeah. Yes, ma'am.
So-and-so.
Yeah.
When you shouldn't be saying, but God.
Yeah.
You're defiant.
Yeah. It's better if God does not have to make something out of our mess. And he can and he does all the time. But why would we want him to do that? Why would we not want to just follow him correctly in the first place instead of leaving this trail of broken pieces behind us everywhere we go that he has to piece back together? Absolutely. And it may be this may be an illustration of that. These 5 years may be a lesson in not following the Holy Spirit's leading. I wish I could say. I wish it was a little clearer than it is, because it is not clear at all. Okay, I'm going to have to... Go ahead, Bill, and I'll let you go.
Maybe it's because Paul... And his human nature just veered off the path.
He's certainly capable of making a mistake, isn't he? Now, a lot of his defenders say he's not. They speak of him like he's the Lord himself. He can't make a mistake. But that just ain't right. Yeah, that is a naive perspective, because we've all got that old sin nature. And he does too, and he can make a mistake. He can put his own will before the will of God. Is that what he's doing? I don't know. But it certainly can be.